The following sermon is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomlittleton.org.
Well, let's kind of turn from that to what we're going to get into this morning. I want to quick, before we jump into the text, remind you that this is our last week in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been walking through this for about 15 weeks, the three chapters in Matthew, and this is kind of the culminating piece to this sermon series. But next week, we're going to be looking at Genesis. We're going to start our new sermon series in Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, and we're going to spend the summer and maybe a little bit of the fall talking about these foundational 11 chapters, the beginning of creation, all the way up until a guy named Abraham shows up on the scene. And it's been said that within these first 11 chapters, you can find every major Christian doctrine. And so with this sermon series coming up, we're going to be laying a lot of foundational, theological, doctrinal, biblical stuff that will inform us as we read the rest of God's word. So I'm really excited. The elders are really excited about going through this together. So just would encourage you to prepare your hearts and come next week and following for this Genesis series. It's not something you're going to really want to miss because it's going to be so foundational. It's going to lead us as a new church towards where we want to be in terms of our biblical understanding of who God is and what he's up to. So that's just a little plug for next week, Genesis. But today we're finishing our time in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. So if you would grab a Bible or grab your phone or your tablet, we'll put the scriptures on the screen, but I'd like you to have a copy in your hands. There are black Bibles around you. If you don't have a Bible or your Bible is in like an English that you don't really speak, it's very old, or then take that with you. I'd be happy for you to just take that and use it as a gift. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 this morning. So let me introduce this morning with this. Marcy and I go to the grocery store like once a week. That's our normal routine. We go to the grocery store once a week, unless, of course, we forget something, which is very ordinary. Like, we always seem to forget something, and then there are these short little trips for just one thing. But our normal kind of mode is one trip to King Soopers each week. And Marcy and I have two different methodologies when it comes to grocery shopping. We might be a little bit nuts to think this through, but we've thought this through, we've talked about what is our methodology for grocery shopping. You may have a different one, but let me share with you our two grocery store methodologies. First, Marcy's. Marcy, her whole strategy is based on temperature of food. That is king. Temperature of food is king. So she will weave her way through the grocery store in order to pull the cold stuff last so that it is outside of refrigeration for the shortest period of time possible, which actually makes sense, right? You don't want ice cream just melting underneath everything else that you have. So there's some logic in the way that she does it. My strategy is very different. My strategy is all about speed. As a guy, this is the win for me. The win for me is if I set my timer, I want out of there as quick as possible. And so I throw all caution to the wind. Like, I don't care if there are eggs underneath my cans. That's a risk I'm willing to take if it'll save me 5 minutes. Like, I need to get out as quick as possible. But here's the thing. There's a part of our grocery shopping experience where our paths collide, where our two strategies converge, and we must make a decision together. And that's when we come to the end and we see the checkout lines and we begin to survey this scenario to make the best decision possible, right? You've been there. Of course, the goal is to find the shortest line possible so that you're out of the store. Whether you've got cold goods or you're just about speed, it's all about getting the right line at the checkout. Now, there are some tricks to this that I'd like to share with you, just so that you might want to take notes on this, because this is after a lot of years of experience grocery shopping. These are my tricks. The novice's error is to just choose the line that seems the shortest. Because as you all know, you get in the shortest line, and sometimes there's another line that's beeline and past you. They're just moving. So here are the tricks of the trade. Don't just judge your line based upon how many people are in it. The next step is to look at the makeup of those people in line. Here's the first thing. Do you notice any potential check writers? That's a death sentence. If you notice anybody who's fumbling with a checkbook and pen, forget it. Just forget it. You move on past that line. The more trained eye will look at the next level, which is the age, mobility, and competence of the checker outer. Right? The checker outer. And here's how you know if the checker outer is any good. Do they know the codes for the vegetable thing? Like all the produce codes without having to refer to that little flippy thing? Like if they know them by heart and they can speedily put in what kind of apples you have and weigh that, they're a good check. If they have to keep referring to this thing, pick a different line. And of course, the varsity level move is to notice your bagger. The varsity level move is to notice the quality and the speed of your bagger, how efficient they are, and can they keep up with this onslaught of goods on that conveyor belt, and do they bag them appropriately, right? Bread is not on the bottom of tomato cans. Do they do this well? But before you decide which line to stand in, you need to weigh these factors carefully. This is the system of how to get out of the grocery store speedily. You must make a decision. And today, as we finish our sermon series in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, just like every good preacher, Jesus ends with a conclusion, this kind of wham-bam ending to his sermon. He ends it well, and he calls each and every person who hears that sermon to make a decision. A decision today must be made, and I think for us, even 2,000 years removed from this, we have to consider this decision that Jesus puts before us as he concludes his Sermon on the Mount. So let's read our text, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27. Follow along here. Let me read this. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." This is the word of God. So this is the conclusion of Jesus' first sermon, the first sermon we have recorded. And if you remember, the whole time we've been talking about this Sermon on the Mount, we've been talking about two things. Jesus is talking about what his kingdom is going to look like. As king, as Messiah, as Lord, Jesus is setting us a picture of what his kingdom is going to look like, and specifically then, what his kingdom subjects are going to look like, what people who follow the King Jesus will look like. And so, today, we get this conclusion. This conclusion is two illustrations, and Jesus doesn't add any further instruction. He's given us a ton of instruction, and if you want to, you can go back and listen to all the different sermons. We've talked about all of this instruction that he gives about his kingdom. But today, he's seeking to ensure a proper response to this instruction that he's already given. To everything he's already teaching, he's capping it off and saying, "This is now how I want you to respond to all of this that I've taught you." And the decision that we have to make, the decision, just like which aisle to choose at the grocery store, the decision we have to make is, how do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to what he's taught us? How do we respond to who Jesus is and what he's taught us? So what we're going to do is we're going to look closely at these two illustrations. So let's look at those first verses again. That's the next slide. The first verses again are verses 21 through 23. And this is this whole illustration about people who proclaim, they say, "Lord, Lord, we did all these things. We thought we were doing all these things for you. But Jesus seems to have a different interpretation. And the very first point that I want us to make is this, and I have it up on the screen on the next slide. Maybe? There it is. That our response is not simply verbal profession. Our response is not simply verbal. It's not just about saying the right things. Because the illustration is of people who said the right things with their speech. But in the end, Jesus says that he never knew them. He and all the things that they said, it's very interesting. Look at the specifics about what these people say. They first say, Lord, Lord. Now, when you see something doubled up in Scripture, this is a big deal. This is drawing the reader's attention because when this was written, they didn't have bold or underline or highlight text or anything like that. So they would double things at times to draw emphasis. And so when they say Lord, Lord twice, when they see that, they're professing something that is enthusiastic. They're being enthusiastic. They're showing great importance. They're being very reverent when they say Lord, Lord. And notice that they do call him Lord. They know who this God is. They aren't confused about who God is. They know his name. They're calling on him. And it says that they prophesied in his name. Like they claimed the inspiration of God in their ministry. They preached the name of God. They presumably taught the word of God. They prophesied. It says they cast out demons in his name. They're exercising demonic presence. They have some sort of power, it would seem. It would seem that these guys have some legitimate gifts in terms of ministry. And then finally, it says that they did mighty works in his name. Now, here's the thing. There's no reason to disbelieve that these guys are just lying. There's no reason to believe that they're just saying, oh, that we did all this stuff. And Jesus is like, no, you didn't do that stuff. Because he never refutes their claims. They did all this good stuff. And what I want to draw from that is that these aren't just nominal followers of Christ. This illustration is not of people who come to church on Christmas and Easter only. This is an illustration of fervent followers of God. And they're doing incredible things. And Jesus, his response to their rap sheet, to their list of things that they've done, is, I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The reason for their rejection by Jesus is that their profession was only verbal. Okay? It's not a moral lifestyle that they chose. It's concerned with their lips and not their lives, not their hearts. When Jesus says, or when they say, Lord, Lord, they may have spoken it, but he calls them doers of evil, workers of lawlessness. They never submitted to that Lord in their hearts. They never obeyed the will of their heavenly Father. They were never in relationship with him. This is the vital difference between a true follower of Christ and what we're seeing here, which is a false follower of Christ. It's more than just verbal profession. Jesus wants relationship. We've talked about this all through the Sermon on the Mount. And what's more, when he calls them workers of lawlessness, this means that their lives may have externally looked like they were in obedience. They did a lot of good things, exercising demons, preaching, prophesying the word, doing all these good works in the name of Jesus, but in actuality, they were not obedient in their hearts. We've talked about this before, but there's a huge difference between saying that you know someone and actually knowing them. There's a huge difference between saying that you know somebody and actually knowing them. I can tell you all sorts of facts about LeBron James. I can look him up on Wikipedia. I can tell you all this stuff. I could even say, you know what? I was courtside at a game. I got his autograph. I slapped hands with him. I got a selfie with that dude. And that doesn't mean that I know him. there's a huge difference about saying that you know somebody and actually knowing them. There's a big difference between knowing about somebody and actually knowing them. And when Jesus says, "I never knew you," to these guys, the word that he uses, the word for know, is the same word that we find in the Christmas story. When Mary is visited by an angel and she is told that she will bear a child, this is her response. She says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" But if you literally translate that, the text should read, "How will this be since I do not know a man?" Especially in this case, to know, "I never knew you," to know is more than just a verbal profession, but there's relational intimacy implied here. You've heard it said to know someone in the biblical sense. That's, Jesus is using intimate language here, relational language. "I never knew you." The definition of this word in some biblical dictionaries says this: to know, especially through personal experience. It's not just a verbal profession. It's much more than that. So, we who claim to be Christians in our day have made a verbal profession of faith in Jesus, right? Like, most of us have, in private conversion, verbally prayed to God, received Christ, however you came to know the Lord. We had this internal private conversion. And then a lot of us, most of us, hopefully, have been baptized as a public profession, verbal profession. You stood up and you said, "I want to be a Christian," and they dunk you in the tank. And that's kind of how it goes. We come to church then, right? We start to sing songs of expressive devotion to Christ. Like, we even serve. We even serve in ministries. We lead Bible studies. We grow in our faith. We're doing all this stuff. But Jesus is not impressed by our pious and orthodox words. He still asks for evidence of our sincerity. Evidence that what is going on in the deepest part of our hearts is transformed. So the first question for you this morning is, does God know you? I mean, you might say yes. Of course, Jesus knows everybody. He's sovereign. He knows. But does your life really reflect the truth that intimately and relationally you and Jesus are tight? Because this is a pretty stout warning that there will be a lot of people who think that their life is the right way, when in reality there's no relational intimacy with the Father at all. And he might say, "I never knew you." This isn't a place to lie to yourself. If you're in the habit of lying to yourself, of faking your own spiritual maturity to yourself, I'm just saying, in your own heart, in your own mind right now, don't lie to yourself. Does Jesus know you? Okay, that's the first thing. Our response is not simply verbal profession. But then Jesus, he moves on to a second illustration on the topic. So let's look at 24 through 27 again. Again, this is an illustration that a lot of us are familiar with if you've been raised in church. Two houses. Two men building houses. The houses are meant to illustrate our lives. And what we saw in the first section, that our response is not simply verbal profession, what we're going to see in this next section is that our response is not simply intellectual assent. Let me explain how I got that from this passage. The two houses, they seem to be portrayed as identical. They seem to be portrayed as identical. Same house, same floods that show up, same winds. The houses, they're presented all the same except for one fundamental difference. The only difference between the two houses in the illustration is the foundation. The foundation. An onlooker might see these two houses as identical, that is, until the structural integrity is challenged by a storm. The difference is the foundations. The foundations, the things that are unseen, are the differences. Everything else looks the same. And it's the same way among professing Christians. Because just like the last illustration, there are the genuine and then there are the inauthentic. And they often look very similar. They often look identical on the surface. Right? You can't easily tell which is which. Both appear to be building Christian lives. Both may be intellectually agree on the same doctrines. They might have the same theological preferences. They might read the same books. They might attend the same church. They might worship in the same group. They might be in the same Bible study, home group, fill in the blank. But there's a difference. And it's the foundation. And the reason why you can't often tell the difference, because the deep foundations that he's talking about here are the deepest, most personal parts of our lives. And they're hidden from view in most cases. We don't let a lot of people see that depth, that heart place in us. And if the first illustration was a warning about only saying the right things, not just professing verbally, then this illustration is a warning against only hearing and believing the right things. It's about this intellectual thing, that I'm safe because I believe the right things about God. And again, we have to apply this to us. You can have all the right looks. You can have it all together. Like you can read your Bible, you can be a member of a church, you can attend worship service, you can listen to sermons. Like you might podcast like a ton of different pastors. Then you maybe have some bumper stickers. You got some t-shirts, some Jesus bling. I mean, you've got it all, you know. You might even have theological degrees. You might even be Bible study teachers. You might even have pastors. And yet, unless the foundation of your life is built on a relationship with Jesus Christ, then when the storm comes, you're going to be revealed. The truth will be revealed. Your foundation will be revealed. I found two specific things in this passage really interesting this week. The first is that both houses are subjected to the storm. Both houses are subjected to the storm. This is not a sermon or an illustration about how to avoid the storms of life. It is portrayed often that way. This is not about that. The guy with the foundation that's firm still has the same winds, the same rains, the same storm. This is not a passage about how to avoid the storms of our lives. This is a passage about what it looks like to weather the storms of our life effectively. So if you ever hear somebody say, well, this is then how you avoid the storms, build your life on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. It's not in the text. The man who built his house on the rock still faced the same weather patterns as the man who built his house on the sand. That was the first interesting thing I noticed. The second thing is this. Only a storm will reveal the truth about your foundation. Only a storm will reveal the truth about your foundation. The house that's built on sand, it can stand soundly for years and years. And it looks good, and it functions well, and it's the same house as on the rock. But when that inevitable storm comes, the truth of what's deep down inside will be revealed. The storm reveals your true foundation. And mere intellectual assent, just a list of things that I believe in and that I don't believe in, they're not enough to help you weather life's storms. So, if our response is not just verbal, and our response is not just this intellectual assent, then what is our response to what Jesus has supposed to be? What is our response supposed to be? And it's right in the middle of both of these illustrations. So let's look back to verse 21 and verse 24. I'm going to read this again. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then 24 says, "Everyone then who hears these words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." The right response is this: faithful obedience. the right response is not just hearing, it's not just believing mentally, it's faithful obedience. The truth on which Jesus is insisting is that neither just plain verbal profession nor intellectual knowledge, though both are essential. You have to speak it, you have to believe it, but that can't be it. You have to be faithfully obedient. Because you can fake the first two. You can fake the first two. You can fake what you say. You can even fake what you believe. Man, you can figure it all out, but you cannot fake faithful obedience in your life. See, the question is not whether we say nice, polite, orthodox, enthusiastic things about Jesus, nor whether when we hear his words, we listen to them, and we study them, and we ponder on them, and we memorize them until our minds are so full with knowledge about him. It's not about those two things, but whether when we do say things, and when we do know things, do we submit to those things? Do we faithfully obey? It's a question of lordship. It's a question of, do we really bow the knee to the king of this kingdom? Now, a question in my mind, and I imagine in some of our minds, immediately comes to the front here. Like when you start thinking about this text, a question immediately comes to mind. And it's this, you know, Chris, you've taught us, and I've heard that salvation is by grace through faith. That's how we're saved, by grace through faith, not by works. But this sounds a lot like works. Obedience sounds a lot like works. So which is it? Is this faith, or is what Jesus talking about proposing a works-based salvation? Is that what he's getting at? It's just about doing things, right? Listen, I'd say this is an unnecessary theological dichotomy right off the bat. Because it's not either faith or works. It's not this either or. It's a both and. If you do not have this doing part of your faith, this obedience, this faithful obedience, if you don't have that part, but only the saying or the hearing or the believing, then you might be fooled. And I would pose it this far. You might not be saved if you don't have the evidence to back it. Look at what James says in James chapter 2, 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So this would seem that James is saying faith and works are inseparable. Now, here's the thing. If some of you have read about this and thought about this, you might say, well, of course you'd start with James. Of course you'd start with James. But James is an epistle of straw, as Martin Luther said. It's an epistle of straw. What about Paul? He doesn't have any time for this whole works bunk. I'd say you're wrong again. Let's look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, the famous grace by faith passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Okay, there's Paul's proving his point. So that no one may boast. Verse 10. Here's where people overlook verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were created for good works, which God prepared for us. See, the whole New Testament offers salvation only through the sheer grace of God, through faith, but then inseparable from grace and faith is the idea of works. Both James and Paul, if they were sitting here, they would agree, listen, if you don't have works in your life, that ain't faith. Doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you believe, it's not true saving faith. You cannot have faith without works. It's not possible. The other way around is possible. You can have a lot of works and no faith. That is very possible. But you cannot have faith without works. So I'll say it again. If you don't have this faithful obedience part of your faith to show, but only this verbal profession and this intellectual assent, you might be fooled. You might have been fooled for years. And I'd again posit that you might not actually be saved. So we've seen those three things. Let's review those three things again on the slide here. First, our response to what Jesus teaches is not simply verbal profession. Our response, secondly, is not simply intellectual assent, but the right response is faithful obedience. That's what I think Jesus wants us to end this Sermon on the Mount with. That it's not just about our speech. It's not just about our minds. It's about our whole lives. And the classic illustration is a chair. The classic illustration is a chair. And I think this is it's a helpful illustration. So this is a chair. Let's call this chair my chair. It's my chair, okay? This is my favorite chair. All of those chairs are all right. This is my favorite. I love this chair. I love it. I love to sit in it. I love to put my feet up when I sit. I love to lean back on two, you know, and get a little risky on it. I love this chair. I love it. Now, that's a lot of verbal profession about this chair. A lot of verbal profession about this chair. Now, I could tell you that I believe in this chair. Like, I believe in this chair that the physical properties of the plastic and metal are strong enough and built correctly enough that it would hold my weight properly. It would actually hold up to 800 pounds. I believe that because I read that when I bought this chair. I believe that these little rubber caps here will actually grip enough so that when I lean back, I believe that this chair will not slip out from under me. I believe this is a lot of intellectual assent about this chair, right? I can speak a lot about it. I can believe a lot of things about it. I can talk all day about this chair, but none of those things mean anything unless I'm willing to take a seat. Like, it doesn't do any good to just talk about this chair or believe about this chair unless I'm willing to actually sit down. Otherwise, it's just a heap of junk. It's not a chair unless I'm sitting in it. See, a lot of us think that this message about those who say, Lord, Lord, it is really just Jesus kind of ending his sermon on an evangelistic bent. Like ending with this perfect ending that all good gospel preachers should end with, that you should be in and not out. And he's trying to save a bunch of hearers, a bunch of people who are listening in to say, you need to make a decision whether you're on the rock or on the sand. And he's trying to do this big, come forward, you know, let's do an altar call. But if we can remember all the way back to week one, in chapter 5, verse 1, and I have it on the screen, Jesus reminds us again, remember, this is one big sermon that we've done in 15 weeks, who he's talking to. This is what it says right before he opens his mouth with the Beatitudes. He says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So, yeah, there were some crowds there. And there were probably some unsaved people who heard Jesus and decided, you know what, I am going to follow this guy. But that would only be half the truth, because reality says that the disciples came to him. Most of Jesus' words here are not for the unsaved, but for those who already profess that they're following Christ. So then these last two illustrations about those who say, Lord, Lord, and those who build their houses, yeah, they're great tools to be used to save people, but they're warnings for those of us who are already in the camp of Christian. So this applies to all of us. This message of having the right response to what Jesus says, it applies to every single one of us, myself and every single one of us in here. Whether you've been in church not a day in your life until today, or whether you've been in church for decades and decades, you might still be deceived if you don't have a foundation that's built on a relationship with Christ. If you're not sitting down, You can just talk a good game and you believe the right things. So where are you at? Reflect. It's okay to be honest in church, especially with yourself. You don't have to be honest with me, but be honest with yourself. Where are you at? Do you know the right words? Do you serve in certain ministries? Can you check off all the little boxes in your list of what it means to be a good Christian? But when push comes to shove, do you really love Jesus? Or you just talk about him? You just believe in him? Are you just doing those things to earn some sort of approval from God or from others that they think you're righteous? Or maybe somehow in your mind you think that if you just believe the right things, you'll avoid going to hell? What would Jesus say to you right now, like right here? If you were like, Lord, I did all this stuff for you, would he say, yeah, I know you? Or would he say, I never knew you? We never had that intimate relationship. Or maybe you're banking a lot on your intellect. Man, this is my default. My default is to bank on what I can know, what I can study, what I can research. You've got this thing figured out because you've read the right books, or you've gone to the right schools, or you can defend your beliefs to anyone who might dare bring up some sort of opposition against you. Like, you might have this theologically nailed down, but at the root, at your foundation, are you built on a rock? Do you hear all this stuff and process it intellectually and then let it change your life? Like actually taking a seat? Or are you just trusting in this intellectual assent? I promise you, this runs rampant in evangelical circles. You might know, but you might not live. Listen, church, this passage freaks me out. This passage may have freaked me out more than any passage in the entire Sermon on the Mount. And if I'm honest, I don't want to scare anybody, but it should make you a little nervous. It should make each one of us a little nervous. Not so that we will question whether we're saved or not. Not so that we question, like, am I even saved? But what it does, it should challenge us to examine ourselves. It should challenge us to examine everything that we say and everything that we believe and everything that we do and say, am I doing this for the right reasons? Am I doing all this? Am I saying all this? Am I believing all this because I love Jesus? Or am I doing it for some ulterior motive? Because here's the end. At the end of my life, I don't want to show up in front of Jesus and say, I planted a church for you, God. And he's like, who? Who you? That's kind of what this is laying out. Because I could fake this, y'all. I could fake this. And you can too. I want Jesus to say, I know you. Not I never knew you. So just like in the grocery store, as we come to the end of this Sermon on the Mount, this 15-week study in this three-chapter, just mega passage from Jesus, so you come to the end, you have to make a decision. Just like at the store. You have to pick a lane. You have to choose. Will your choice be one that's of just talk? Or will your choice be one of this intellectual assent, just belief? Or will you choose to take a seat? Like, will you pick up and sit down and enter into a relationship with Christ? Because I'm not convinced that there aren't people in here who've been in church for years and years and years. I've heard stories of deacons, chairmen of deacon boards, who have said, I was in church for 25, for 35, for 40 years, and all I thought was that it was just about professing with my mouth and believing in my heart. But you lose all of what Jesus just talked about here. Will you choose to sit down? Will you find yourself a true kingdom subject in this kingdom of God, submitting yourself to the one true and best King, Jesus Christ? My prayer for us as we finish and conclude this sermon series is that you and I will take a seat. that will sit down, and in sitting down at the feet of our Savior, we commit our life, our words, our minds, our actions, everything that we have, our whole entire beings in faithful obedience to King Jesus, because that's the King worth submitting to. He's the King that we want to sit down for. So this is kind of it. This is what this whole sermon culminates to. It culminates to a decision. And so as we end, I just want to pray, spend some time praying. We'll worship and get at it, but I want to close with a good prayer here. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes and let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this has been a great sermon series for my heart. I hope it's been great for my brothers and sisters here. But Father, this is a real challenging call for each and every one of us. Because we self-deceive, Father. We lie to ourselves all the time, believing that somehow we can earn your favor, believing that somehow by just saying the right things and believing the right stuff that we don't have to truly enter into relationship with you. God, I would pray for my brothers and sisters here and for myself that we would examine our hearts. Once again, looking inward to say, what's my foundation? God, what's the deepest part of me? Does it really want to submit to you? Does it really want a relationship with you? God, if the answer is no to that question, whether you've been in church for a year, 6 months, 3 days, 30 years, it doesn't matter. The Lord wants to, by grace, through faith, save you to do the good works that he has prepared for you. So Father, for those hearts, I would pray submission today, faithful obedience and submission to you as their Lord. And God, for many of us, I imagine this is just a little slap to the face, a wake-up call that we need. And we need to reassess where we're at, making sure that we are keeping King Jesus on the throne of our lives. So Father, I pray that as a church, as Fathom Church, in this new church, that we would be committed to being kingdom subjects of the one true King. And that would then play out into the good works that you have for us that are inseparable from our faith in Christ. So Lord, we love you. We are thankful for this good word, and we pray that it would transform us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.